Won't you turn with me again in the Bible to the Gospel of Mark, and we commence our reading. Mark's Gospel from chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear and obey. Well, beloved, the title of my sermon this morning is Jesus, Lord over the Spirits. Now, before we come to our text, let me begin with an introduction and say this. Two extremes give Satan satisfaction. The first extreme is that there are those who fall into the trap of disbelief. They deny the presence of Satan. One man wrote this. He said about Satan, "This is merely a trivial personification, hardly adequate to symbolize the mystery of evil." So he just dismissed person Satan. It's just a personification, and it's not adequate enough to really get to the heart of evil. But then there are others who will go to the opposite extreme, and they tend to have an inordinate interest in the devil and this dark world. They get into all sorts of things like demonology, and they get into things like spiritual warfare. And this, beloved, this is prevalent. This is prevalent amongst many fundamentalist Christian movements. Let me give you an example. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, relates an account. He says, it was not long ago that in the suburb of one of the families, it was not long ago that in the suburb of one of our major cities, a promising renewal took place among a number of professional families, doctors, lawyers, and business executives. It gave birth to a joyous, thriving Bible study. More of their friends came to Christ, marriages were enriched, families restored, and the church infused with new life. But some of the leadership became overly fascinated with the subject of spiritual warfare. And they took the eyes of Christ to become self-styled experts in demons and exorcism. Things were clearly getting out of hand when one night they became convinced there were demons in the dining room chandelier and ended the Bible study by dissembling the light fixture so each could take part of it and bury it in different parts of the city. The crowning embarrassment to the Christian community came later when one morning some of their children were seen by neighbors running down the street shouting, "The devil is going to get us! The devil is going to get us!" Responding, the neighbors found the group's woman in the backyard hacking a rosewood chest to pieces to dispose of supposed demons. Now friends, that might seem a little outrageous to you, but things like that happen. What's the lesson? If Satan cannot pull you down, he sure is going to push you overboard. And it's amazing how many Christians, I remember in college when we had the Dalai Lama come to visit us in South Africa, the Parliament of Religion, there was a big outcry from many of the charismatic churches, but there were also some so-called sound churches where all regular services were to be suspended, and it was just to be prayer meetings because the Dalai Lama brought some major spirit with him. Now, beloved, this passage really gives us a good balance of seeing that there is certainly, we have to deal with the devil. But then we see that Christ is the one who has all authority and power, and the focus ought always to be Christ.
Yes.
You see, Mark chapter 5 verse 1 to 20 is the account of this Gerasene demoniac. And again, as I say, it affirms the biblical reality of Satan and his hosts. But the emphasis is placed firmly on Jesus and His power and His authority over the kingdom of darkness and the minions in that kingdom and the damage that they have done. Verse 1 to 2 reveal that the Lord Jesus' encounter with the demoniac took place following His calming of the great storm that evening. Now, I believe that it is that way. Mark has arranged it for us that way. That's what happened. Because, again, Mark wants us to see. He wants us to see that this is Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is God incarnate. Not only does He have power and authority over the elements, but He has power and authority over the underworld, the darkness, the wickedness of Satan. And we are told in the story they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So we have this picture, the stage set for us, friends. Jesus comes straight from His confrontation of the storm in nature to confront an equally violent storm in human nature. Now the region of the Gerasenes on the other side of the lake was an area of some discussion, lots of discussion amongst many of the Jews. It was really an unclean place. It was a place where Jews and Gentiles mingled together and cohabited together. And so therefore, to many of the Jews, they would not be caught dead there. To those who were religious Jews, they wouldn't be caught dead there. But here, Jesus is in a boat and he gets off here at this in this area that is not kosher. What does it tell you about our Savior, friends? He is the friend of sinners, isn't he?
Yes.
Well, let's look at this text. There are four headings I want us to examine this text under. The first one I want us to look at is the utter despair of demonization. The utter despair of demonization. True to form, Mark gives us a very frank and very vivid picture of the demoniac. In fact, friends, when you read it, it's almost as though it's hard to believe, isn't it? We have this man, this story of this man, which is a pathetic and heart-wrenching story, because this is a human being. This is a human being who is like a madman. In fact, one man writes, he says, the picture of a miserable man is fearful, and in drawing it, each evangelist has some touches which are peculiarly his own. But in Mark's gospel, we have the most graphic description of it. It's almost as though Mark just adds one vivid aspect to the picture or to the next. Why does he do that? To show us, to heighten the terribleness of the man's condition, but also to magnify the glory of his cure. Our text, our passage before us, literally speaks of this man being demon-possessed, verse 16 and 18. In fact, it uses the word a couple of times. But the literal translation is that he was demonized. In other words, he was under the influence of one or more evil spirits. This was not just a man who was possessed by an evil spirit. There were many evil spirits oppressing him. And beloved, demonization can vary in degree of influence, but here is a terrible case. It's extreme. Look at verse 2 through to verse 5. Immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. These spirits, these demons that molested this man, that oppressed him, the Bible refers to them as evil spirits. Evil spirits. What does that mean? It literally means they were unclean spirits. And beloved, what a fitting description, because typically those under the sway of demons descend to filthy living, both physically and normally. Let me say this, it is not incidental that the rise of occultism and Satanism, which has taken place over the last few years, I don't know how it is here, but I presume it's pretty much as it was in South Africa. There were all these accounts of teenagers getting involved in the occult and Satanism. But you know what, friends, you know what those accounts are often accompanied by and marked by? Drug abuse. Pornography and obscenity. And why, friends? Because these evil spirits, these demons, are unclean spirits. Notice the description that we have before us. Firstly, where does the man live? He lives among the tombs. What were the tombs? These were caverns, rock caverns, hewn out caverns, and they would probably have like little holes in the wall where they would slide the dead person in, and the person would rot away. So there were these caverns with dead men's bones. And what happens when there's decaying, rotting flesh? Rats and all sorts of vermin and all sorts of disease. What a terrible picture, beloved. And all of this heightens these filthy, these unclean spirits. Notice, secondly, no one could restrain him. No one could restrain him. The local people tried to restrain him, but he was filled with all of these evil spirits and with superhuman power, he broke the fetters. And as one man writes, bound with shackles and chains, the verb is perfect intense. Why is that important? Because this was no half-hearted job. These men made sure that he was chained. This was a complete piece of work. The binding had been done most thoroughly. And if anything, the text indicates he was bound not only in his hands, but his feet. But then also I want you to notice in verse 5, what was he doing? He was shrieking and crying out and cutting himself with jagged stones. Beloved, can you come across a more wretched person than this? Inside, he was wretched. At intervals during the night and the day, he would let out this hideous preternatural howl. Then he would gnash himself with jagged rocks, perhaps in a desperate attempt to try and rid himself of these evil spirits. Just for a moment, if you can, imagine what he must have looked like. This poor, naked man. A mass of bleeding lacerations and scabs and infections and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and masochistic pleasure. And beloved, he would run wild, unkempt, naked, ill. And as a result, people wouldn't want to go near where he was. Can you imagine what little children how they must have responded if they must have fled from him? There must have been occasions in his lucid moments where he surely realized how repulsive and unloved and unwelcome he was. I cannot in my mind think of anything more utterly miserable. Beloved, let me say this. I wonder if there is not even in this something that we can glean about the awfulness of eternal separation from God and judgment in hell, where those souls that have not received Christ as their Savior are cast into eternal hell and molested by these evil spirits and Satan who are under judgment. I think we have a small picture of what hell will be like. Torment. This man was being tormented. But let me say this to balance out this picture. Not all demonization is so blatantly gross. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 and 15 tells us, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. What is that telling you, beloved? In the light of what I'm saying, there are people who could be demonized, men and women, who can appear utterly conventional. They can even be spiritual leaders in the Christian community. What about the man who was in the synagogue? No one knew he was demon-possessed until he came into the presence of Christ, and then it came out. And we must also not foolishly think that human beings must be demonized to descend to the degradation of the Gerasene demoniac. Sin is endemic to human nature, isn't it? It's endemic to the human situation. Do you remember what James says? James chapter 1 verse 14. Each one is tempted by his own desire. So there's some balancing factors here. Sometimes those who are possessed by these evil spirits can seem normal. And then we mustn't always jump to the conclusion, well, he's possessed by a demon because he has a sinful heart. And that in itself can be hideous and wicked. Listen to what one man said. Turgenev said this. He said, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. Oh, well, those balancing aspects to consider, we must say this. Nevertheless, demons do drive men and women to the depths of degradation. Why, beloved? Because Satan and his minions hate God. And they will do anything to attack him. Why? Because human beings, mankind, was created in the image of God according to Genesis 1:27. And human beings were called and created to bring glory to Him. And the more we manifest God's image, the more we become like God in Christ, the more Satan hates this. And so, let us be sure of this. The demonic function is to distort and destroy the image of God in man. Have you ever seen these people who are involved in these, many of these Eastern religions, how they beat themselves, how they pierce themselves, how they cut themselves? Beloved, this is exactly what Satan desires. This is the product of satanic influence. If Tertullian was right when he said the glory of God is man fully alive, then surely it stands true that the slaying of man, the distortion of the divine image in man through sin, is an attack on the glory of God. And beloved, you and I must do everything we can through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit to enhance the image of God in our lives. Every one of us, without distinction, were created in the image of God. And it is only as Christ inhabits us and the Holy Spirit dwells in us that we become more and more as God created us to be. Well, let's move on. We see the utter despair of this demonization. But secondly, let's look at how Jesus confronts and delivers this man. Verse 6 to 13. Confrontation is inevitable. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Notice, friends, firstly, that no sooner had Jesus put his foot on that soil and that man came running, these demons were in a panic. They were in a panic. And in great fear, they begged for Jesus not to torment them before their time. They know what's coming. Jesus and his disciple beach the boat and they make it secure. And the next thing they know, here comes this man rushing down the hill. Can you imagine what the disciples must have experienced? They must have been, to use the modern vernacular, totally freaked out. I don't know about you folks, but that kind of thing really scares me. And if I can help it, I don't want to see it. But they must have been beside themselves. Here is this man charging down. This naked, screaming maniac. And it, the little word there in verse 6, that little conjunction, and, connects the fact of the demoniac's unusual behavior with his usual habit of attacking strangers who came near his abode. But surprisingly, as he came towards Christ, what happened? He cast himself on his knees in front of Jesus, animalized, filthy, and bleeding. What a picture! What a picture! Here he comes, frothing at the mouth, wild man, naked, full of these sores. And he just falls before Jesus, like a little whimpering pup. And when the scream subsided, to their astonishment, the disciples heard this in verse 7. What have you to do with us? Or what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Now, beloved, in accordance with ancient belief, the reciting of Jesus' title was not a confession of his deity. This wasn't an acknowledgement that, you know, well, this is a worshipful thing. Not at all. What it was a desperate attempt to gain control over him. But notice in verse 8, Jesus was saying, come out, the man, you unclean spirits. And these demons are pleading with Jesus, please, please, our time is not come yet. Jesus turns and says to the man in verse 10, what is your name? He replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Folks, this is terrifying. This is terrifying. What a chilling admission. This man with these demons says, we are Legion. Now, beloved, if you know anything about the Roman military, you'll know this. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers as well as 120 horsemen and other technical support. And to the Jewish mind, legion brought an image of great numbers, efficient, organized, and relentless strength. In other words, beloved, when this man is crying out and howling, and we see this man, a host of evil spirits leered upon Christ from behind the poor man's wild eyes. I would want to run in the opposite direction. If it wasn't for Christ being there, I'm sure those disciples would have just headed for the hills. But it was now time for the power of Christ to be seen in a most unforgettable way. Look at what Jesus does. Note the result. Mark gives the detail, verse 11 to 13. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now, I want to say, folks, this is not just some kind of throwaway phrase or not just some kind of, well, they all rushed off the side. The Greek here is very specific. It's very literal. Mark wants us to understand. He's portraying this picture graphically. One after one, these pigs just flew off the edge of the cliff into the sea. Perhaps as you look at this, you may be wondering to yourself, why did Jesus allow the demons to enter the swine? Well, folks, the presence of 2,000 pigs indicates big business. So I submit this to you. I'm not too convinced of this, but I submit it to you anyway. It may very well be that the swine herders were compromising Jews who saw a great profit in selling pork, which was unclean to Jews, to the Gentile market on the eastern side of the lake. If this was so, then perhaps, and I say perhaps, and this is speculating, maybe Jesus was taking a swipe at their secularization and materialism. Whatever the case, friends, in the process, these pigs became vehicles of judgment to the unsuspecting demons who pled to be cast into the swine. And the swine stampeded unexpectedly, rushed down the hill due to the shock of demonization, blindly charging into the lake to rid themselves of their new guests. And thus, the demons were disembodied, and as some scholars think, confined to the abyss to await final judgment. But let's move on. You would think, with such an incredible act of Christ's mercy on this man, that there would be from the country people, from those around, that there would be amazement and adoration. But no, beloved. Look thirdly, in verse 14 to 17, there is a sense in which there's unbelief. The village people show unbelief, but not only do they show unbelief, there's a sense of anger and outrage. Look at verse 14 to 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What did these herdsmen and eventually the people see? They saw a man, sitting there. Now, he was a man when he was demonized, but he was acting like an animal. But here is a man. What a wonderful thing! Christ had restored in him the image of God. Here is a man sitting there instead of roaming about purposely among the tombs as before. In fact, Luke tells us that this man was sitting at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 8 verse 35. And we are told wonderfully he wasn't naked, he was dressed, and he was in his right mind. He was of sound mind, self-control. What does that mean, friends? In other words, he was conversing with Jesus. He was smiling at the disciples. He may even be laughing at something. Beloved, what a testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And beloved, let me say this to you in the light of this man who was so utterly out of control, who was so utterly possessed and oppressed by these demons. What does this show us? There is nothing on this earth that can separate us ultimately from the love of God in Christ. Christ is able to deliver every one of us who come to Him from whatever it is that harasses us. Whatever sin, whatever habit, whatever it is, friends.
Amen.
There is nothing too great that the Son of God, even a legion of demons.
Yes.
And they went running for their lives. Jesus displayed incredible healing power. He restored this man's image in a profound way. This disfigured man, this broken man, this man that was mangled and twisted not only by sin, but by Satan. And I want to say to you, friends, such transformation is impossible except for God. I want to share a story with you, just a brief story. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of going on a missions outreach for a week where we quite literally stayed in tin shanties, little crude buildings, and we lived amongst the locals, African locals. And I was blessed by that because people were just so willing for us to talk with them. They were so encouraged that we would come and spend and actually live among them. And I remember there was a kids' event, and one of the little children, a little girl, she couldn't have been more than 6 years old, came to me and started tugging me and my friend. We would always go, two of us together. And somehow she communicated with us something to the effect of her mother wants to see us. And we went there, and we started sharing with her mother. And it became very apparent to us that this lady was, there was something desperately wrong with this lady. Either she had some kind of mental illness or something like this. But you know, friends, you know what touched us so about that picture was that this little six-year-old girl, after hearing the gospel, knew that that was the only answer for her mother. And she insisted. She pulled us. She tugged us to come and speak to her mother and tell her mother about Christ. It later transpired that that young little girl had been molested on a number of occasions. But beloved, with childlike faith, that young girl heard the gospel and said, there's hope for my mother. There's help for my mother who's broken. And beloved, when we read stories like this, when we read this account, oh friends, how can we not be filled with hope? What a testimony to the power of Christ. Christ blew away the evil. But look at these men. Look at these folk in the town. Look at what they say in verse 17. In fact, this rest of this text. The owners make the logical conclusion. Cure causes catastrophe. And now they insist Jesus leave. You see, there was this vague sense of awe, but it turned to anger. And now they saw this Jesus as a dangerous person. You see, there was first the healthy, reflexive fear which came from sensing they were in the presence of the supernatural. What they saw was an undeniable miracle. The only explanation was God. But now, they start counting the cost. Hey, look what this Jesus did. They start counting the cost, and what do they do? We would rather like you to leave. The loss of their livelihood. You see, as far as they were concerned, even though they saw a miracle, there were other considerations. There were commercial considerations. A huge business had been felled in one blow. No, we can't have this Jesus here. What else is he going to change? What else is he going to challenge? And beloved, the Gerasene people were a practical people. Property was very important to them. Actually, friends, when we really come down to it, they preferred the pigs to the people. They preferred swine to souls. One man wrote it well. He said this, Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we wine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul? What care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost us wine. Beloved, how many thousands of years was this written? And yet we can say how modern these people are. How often has it not been that the gospel has been hindered because ultimately it affects perhaps maybe some cost or and impinges on some kind of benefit to me? The question is, what do we value the most? This delivered man stood in sharp contrast to his friends. Well, let's move on. Look at the man. Look how he responded. And my fourth point is a restored man and a godly desire. Verse 18 to 20. Notice what he does. Firstly, under this heading, he begs Jesus, let me follow you, Lord. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. Was it not the case for you when Christ saved you and made you whole? All you wanted to do was follow him all the days of your life. And this man is begging him, please, Lord, let me follow you. Let me be one of your disciples. But notice secondly, look at Jesus' reply, verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus tells him, no, don't follow me. You go to your hometown. You go and speak to your family and your friends. Share with them the good tidings of what has happened to you. And really, friends, here in the essence is two fundamental elements of evangelism.
Yes.
What does he say? Go tell them what the Lord has done. Go tell them what the Lord has done. And beloved, let me say to you, the verb here is in the perfect tense, which means that this was no temporary solution to this man's problem. This man was healed. He was restored completely. Every one of us who knows Christ knows that He has saved us to the uttermost. He has saved us to the uttermost. Every one of us who loves and knows Christ knows the day will come when we will be presented before the Father by the Son, spotless and without blemish. Why, beloved? Because Scripture says He is the author and the finisher or the perfecter of our salvation. Go tell them what the Lord has done. This Savior translates. He transforms from darkness to light. That's the first element. But here's the second element of gospel witnessing. This is the heart of gospel witnessing. Go tell them what the Lord has done and how He had mercy on you. Now, beloved, let me say this to you. This separates Christianity from every other religion. Because it shows how God reaches down to man, even though man has sinned and rebelled against God, how God reaches down and displays His love by sending His one and only Son. Why do we love John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the heart of the gospel, beloved, that God has mercy on us, rebels who deserve nothing but God's judgment. This man was only getting what he deserved. In fact, it should have been worse. But instead, as Christ, as he came to Christ, worthy of all the judgment and damnation of God, he received mercy. It is mercy, beloved, that separates the child of God from every other false religion out there. It is mercy. You are here because of God's mercy. Not because you decided one day, many years ago, well, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be a good person. And therefore God pats me on the back and says, you made a good choice. No, beloved, from beginning to end, it is all of God's mercy. What does Romans 5 verse 8 say to us? This is how God demonstrates His love. That when we cleaned ourselves up, God had mercy. No. That while we were still sinners. What does that mean? We were condemned. We were judged. We were worthy of hell and only worthy of hell. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for men and women who spat at Him. Men and women who hated Him. Who hurled insults on Him. Notice what he does. Notice what the man does. He goes and he begins to proclaim in the Decapolis. You know what the Decapolis was? It was an area of 10 cities. He became an itinerant evangelist. He went from town to town. Everyone he could see, he spoke. And this man went forth and the people were amazed. Some years ago, there was an ophthalmologist who had just graduated from college. And he started a small business. He had no friends. He had no money. And he was without patrons. He became discouraged. And so one day he saw a blind man. Looking into the man's eyes, he said, "Why don't you have your eyesight restored? Come to my office in the morning. I think I can help you." The blind man went. When the operation was performed and proved successful, the patient said, "But sir, I haven't got a penny in the world that I can pay you. I can't pay you." And the ophthalmologist said, "Oh yes, you can. Just go and tell everyone that you meet that once you were blind and now you see, and tell them who did it." And beloved friends, that is what God desires of us. Go and tell them. Listen to this. What was Jesus? Go tell them what the Lord has done. Go tell them that the Lord had mercy on you. Beloved, listen to me. Christ can deliver you from anything if you will come to Him. Not only a miserable past, but present sins. Your hatred, your prejudices, your loathings. Even take your anger. If you are angry at God, take your anger to Him. He can not only save your soul, but He can restore your proper love for your spouse, your parents, your children. But let me say this. The thing that will stop Jesus is what these Gerasenes did. What did they do, friends? They sent Him away. And I want to say this. The language here is very specific. They didn't have to force Him. They just said, "Please leave." And the Lord did. And He may leave for a season. And He will come back. And you'll hear the gospel again. And your heart will be pricked again. But keep hardening yourself. Keep resisting Him. And beloved, there may very well come a time when it will be too late. Oh, friends, don't reject the love of Christ. Don't run from the love of God.
Yes.
Why put it off? Turn to Christ now for salvation. Turn to Christ now for healing.
Amen.
And beloved, I can tell you, He is just as surely here now as He was there. And He stands with open arms, ready and willing to receive all who will come. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we have been blessed today. We thank You for giving us a sight of Jesus. We thank You for Jesus as He came to that other side of the lake where nobody else would come, to the Gerasenes, that unclean part of the city, Lord, or part of the town. And He comes to sinners. He has come even now this morning to sinners. We thank You that He comes with love, that He comes full of grace and full of truth, and that He comes willing to heal, that He comes calling everyone who will hear, "Come and follow." Father, we think of the words that John wrote when he said, "All who look to the Son, all who look to the Son and believe on Him shall receive eternal life." Father, this is Your will. You do not desire that any should perish, but that all should come. Oh Lord, it is our heart's desire that every single person in this room would come and rest at the feet of Jesus. Would come and be healed and restored. Oh God, thank You that every one of us who has met the Savior knows that we are new creations. That we are not the men and the women we used to be. That we can testify that if any man be in Christ Jesus, He is a new creation. Father, thank You that we are new creations, not by anything we have done, but by Your grace and by Your love. And because of your Son, Jesus, we are new creations. The old is past and the new has come. Oh, Father, we pray even for our children. Please, Lord, give them grace not to struggle and strive, but to rest. But to come and lay their hearts before you and plead with you, please, Jesus, save me from my sins. Father, we thank you that Matthew tells us, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Oh, Lord, please, be merciful to us now. And let every heart, every single heart in this building, praise you as God. Praise you to the glory of your holy and righteous name. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.